Okay, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all tonight. Brandon, welcome back from Maine. What's the Maine motto? Do you know? No. Okay, well, whatever. Maine thing, the land up north. So it's good to have you back. And we'll be in Zechariah chapter 10 tonight. Zechariah chapter 10. And we'll read the chapter, and then we'll have our Bible study here. So Zechariah chapter 10, starting in verse 1, says, "Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain, therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. They will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on the horse will be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back, because I have had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them. And they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them from the land of Gilead and Lebanon, until no room can be found for them. And they will pass through the seas of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea, so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you, Lord, for your goodness and kindness to us. Lord, that you have given to us your holy word, Lord, that is implanted here within our body, Lord, within this congregation, Lord, to be your voice, Lord, to be your authority, Lord, among your people. Lord, we pray that you might give to us all wisdom and understanding, Lord, into the mysteries of Christ. Lord, that you might give to us a spirit of interpretation, Lord, that we might rightly divide the word of truth. So, Lord, help us tonight to see, Lord, wonderful things laid here in your word. And, Lord, we pray that you teach us, Lord, in our inner being. Lord, communicating spiritual thoughts and truths to those who are spiritual. Lord, help us to see how it is that Christ has come. Lord, how it is that he has brought redemption for his church, and Lord, how he will lead them and guide them in safety and bring them victoriously into his heavenly kingdom. So Lord, be with us tonight and teach us, and it is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, Zechariah chapter 10, which is really a continuation of what we were looking at last week in chapter 9, which is descriptions of the messianic kingdom, right, of the kingdom of Christ. And we remember in Zechariah chapter 9 that we interpreted that to be referring to the church and to find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And I think that's the best way to look at and to understand those things, primarily because of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. We remember Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." We know that this passage of Zechariah 9, verse 9, is attributed to Jesus Christ. This is how the apostles interpret this passage as being messianic and as referring to Christ as he comes to bring salvation to his people. Then we remember in chapter 9, verses 11 to 17, there he talked about the redemption brought about by Christ and how that would be not only for the Jews, but it would also extend to among the nations as well. Zechariah 9, verse 11 says, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. For I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim. And I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine. And they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as stones of a crown sparkling in his hand. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins." They're talking of the gathering in of the church through the ministry of Jesus Christ. Because of the blood of his covenant, the prisoners are set free. They are returned to the stronghold who is Christ, and they receive every spiritual blessing in heavenly places through him. And as a result, they have great beauty and comeliness. They flourish in terms of spiritual realities. Well, chapter 10 is a continuation of these themes and ideas that he's already introduced throughout the book, but here specifically in chapter 9. So let's pick up in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 1. And again, we are interpreting and taking these to be referring to spiritual realities, not merely those things that are physical. 10:1 says, "Ask for rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain. The Lord who makes the storm clouds, he will gather them showers of rain, vegetation in the field of each man." Here, he's telling them to ask for rain, to beseech the Lord, to cry out to him for rain from the Lord. Now, this rain is not the physical rain that we need to fall on the land to produce its vegetation, but the rain is also a reference to the spiritual rain that falls from God, the grace of God that comes through the preaching of the gospel. And when there is going to be redemption for the people, it will come by way of the preaching of the word of God, and then God's blessing, his grace that is poured out upon the people through such things. Here, he specifically says, ask for the spring rains. The spring rains are those rains that come just before the time of harvest, and they are the ones that are most crucial for the production of a bountiful crop. That there is a period of time when if the crops receive the spring rain, that they're going to yield a very high amount. And this is why he says here specifically, ask for the spring rain, because it will lead to a bounty in the land, right? In the land, and a bounty here of salvation among the people. Hosea chapter 6, in Hosea chapter 6, it uses rain in this way as well, as an image or a metaphor for spiritual blessings. Hosea 6 verse 1 says, "Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth." Here, obviously, he's talking about salvation. He's talking about repentance. He's talking about redemption and reconciliation, this returning to the Lord, receiving the blessing from God. And he refers to the Lord and his blessings as the spring rains that come and water the earth. When God's blessing comes upon the people, then it produces a yield of fruitfulness among them, spiritual fruit produced in the people by the blessing of God. Isaiah chapter 55 as well, Here, the word of God is referred to as the rain that falls upon the earth being the hearts of men, and accomplishes the will of God. Isaiah 55, verse 10 says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I send it." There, the word of God is referred to as this rain that falls down from above, from the Lord, accomplishing his will. God has told them of his desire. He's prophesying and predicting this future restoration, this future blessing of salvation that will come to the people. And now he's telling them, not only has God told you this so that you might know what will happen in the future, but also that they might anticipate these things and that they might hasten them through their prayers, crying out to God for him to initiate and to do such things in their own day. So the blessings of salvation, these are the rains of God, and these must come from the Lord. The blessings of salvation are like rain because they come from above, right? Rain falls from above, so the blessing must come from God. Also, the rain is not owing to anything that any man does. There's nothing that we can do on earth that will cause it to rain. Who is the only one that can send rain? Only God can do such things, and so it is with salvation. It is a unique work of God, not owing to anything in any man. Also, rain falls according to the will of God. It falls upon one land, but it doesn't fall upon another. Right? God directs it according to his own will, and so it is with the salvation of God. And then also, in both cases, they are undeserved. None of us on this earth deserve rain to fall from God. Rain is a blessing of God, and without rain, life would cease on this earth. And we don't deserve it because of our sin. Well, in the same way, we don't deserve salvation because of our sin, yet God gives it bountifully as a blessing, as a gift that comes from him. And this is why we should ask of the Lord. We should pray to God and ask for him to bestow such blessings upon us. Verse 2 says, "For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd." In contrast to God, who brings the rain and brings about salvation and spiritual blessings, are the false prophets. The false prophets and the false gods. The teraphim, the diviners, those who tell false dreams, those who are speaking falsehoods to the people. There is no salvation in false doctrine. There is no salvation in the idols of the nations, right? They speak iniquity. They don't speak truth. They don't speak righteousness. They tell lying visions. The diviners of these false religions and these false prophets, they claim to have a word from God. They claim to have a vision from God. They want to tell us what God requires of us, how it is that we can have eternal life, how we can have God's blessing upon our life. But what they see are lying visions. Their visions are not true. They're not real. They are false, and they do not materialize and bring about their lies. They have false dreams. So everything that comes from the teraphim and the diviners, it is sin, it is iniquity, they are lies, they are false, and they do not result in salvation, but instead they result in condemnation. They comfort in vain, he says. They offer comfort to the people. They seek to heal the wound of the people very lightly. They proclaim to them peace, peace, when there is no peace. So they comfort them in vain, telling them that God loves them, everything is all right, they're all going to make it, them and their family and everyone that they know, everyone's going to make it to heaven because God is a God of love. And God loves everyone, and God would never send anyone. He wouldn't hurt a little fly, much less people who are so wonderful and splendid, and we're all going to make it in the end. There are many people who believe this. There are many teachers in our own day, in our own country, even many who call themselves Christians, who believe and who teach such things, that everyone or nearly everyone, maybe not Hitler or Stalin, but nearly everyone else is going to make it to heaven. But is this true? Is this consistent with what the Bible teaches? No, these are lying visions. These are dreams that are false. They give people comfort, eternal comfort, but that comfort is in vain. It is of no help at all because it's based upon a lie and not the truth. Now, this is in contrast to the gospel. The gospel gives us comfort, but the comfort of the gospel is not in vain. It is certain and sure because it's based upon the reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And it is consistent with the truth and with God's justice and with his righteousness. But their comfort is in vain. The result of these liars, of the false prophets, is the people wander like sheep and they are afflicted because there is no shepherd. The people are described as sheep, and sheep are weak, they are helpless, they are prone to wander, right, to leave the path. And because they have no shepherds who are watching over their soul, who are caring for them, the people are afflicted and they are brought into these ruinous state as a result of their shepherds. The shepherds are there to care for them, to instruct them, to watch over them, to protect them from the false prophets, to lead them in the way so that they might reach the heavenly city. But instead, their shepherds are not teaching them what is true and right. They're leading them astray, and they're using and abusing them for their own benefit, for their own benefit. Verse 3, he says, "My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle." As a result of these lying, false shepherds, God, his anger is kindled against them. Now, the Bible places responsibility when it comes to false teaching. There is responsibility on both sides. The people are responsible because the people provide the demand. They provide the demand. And then the false teachers provide the supply. And without both of them, you don't have false teachers and false religion. There has to be the demand for it. And people, because they have itching ears and they want someone to tell them exactly what they want, therefore they will always find that there is a steady supply of false teachers who will rise up and fill this demand and will give them exactly what they want. However, the false teachers are themselves responsible as well. And God will hold them to a very high account. This is why James says in James chapter 3 that not many of you should be teachers, knowing that we who teach will be held to a higher standard. There is a stricter judgment upon those who teach. So God gives a peculiar, very grave threats and warnings to the false shepherds and because of what they do. And here he says his anger is kindled against them. They should have been leading the sheep in the proper way, caring for them, protecting them, providing for them. Right now, if the shepherds do that and the sheep are brazenly disobedient, they resist the good shepherds that they have, then that's on the people. The shepherds are themselves alleviated and they're not responsible for disobedient, rebellious people if they tell them what is true. But if the shepherds give them what they want, speak to them lies and comfort them in vain, then the people are responsible for sitting under such worthless shepherds, and the shepherds are responsible for being such worthless men. And here he's speaking to the shepherds. His anger is kindled against them, and he's going to punish the male goats. Here he describes them as male goats because the male goats are the most violent ones. They are the aggressive ones. They are the ones who will use their power and strength to bully and to exploit and to harm the rest of the flock. And this is what the false shepherds have been doing. In Ezekiel chapter 34, there we have this same image being used in reference to the shepherds. The shepherds and the sheep and what they have done to them. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 1 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. So there, these shepherds are using their position, their authority given to them, not to build up and not for the benefit of the flock, not to serve the flock, but instead to exploit them, to dominate them, right? To lord it over them, which is contrary to the spirit of Christ, to the spirit of Christ and to the nature of the pastoral ministry. The ministry in the church is a ministry of service. The authority given to the shepherds is for the sake of edification, and it is to be exercised for the benefit of the flock, not for the benefit of the shepherd, right? So whatever the shepherd has received from God by way of authority, by way of commission, is for the sake of service, so that they might serve and use their talents and gifts in their office for the benefit of the flock in order to build them up and to preserve and protect them. But they're using what they have received from God for their own filthy reasons, right? In order to enrich themselves, to exploit them, to give honor and fame, riches, right? To feed themselves, right? This is what they're doing. And this is what you see many times in the ministry, that the pastors are not using their office and they're not using the authority entrusted to them for the sake of the church to build them up, but are using the church as a means to promote themselves. The church becomes a platform by which the ministers seek glory and honor, fame. They seek riches, a comfortable life, right? All these types of things. And this is contrary to the nature of the ministry in the Bible. But God, though this is happening, he's going to visit his flock. He's going to visit them, and he himself will become their shepherd. And he's going to cause these bad shepherds, they're going to cease being shepherds. He will visit his flock, and he will be their shepherd, and he will make them like a majestic horse in battle. He's going to bestow glory and honor upon his flock in spite of these worthless shepherds. Now, what is this glory and honor? Verse 4. From them will come the cornerstone. From them, the tent peg. From them, the bow of battle. From them, every ruler, all of them together. The glory, the honor of the people of God, right? That began, the seed of the woman, that began in Genesis chapter 3 and is traced all the way through the Old Testament. And then even what is true as well of the church of the New Testament is from this body of people, right? The assembly of the righteous, who came from them? Who came from this group? Well, here, the cornerstone, the tent peg, the bow of battle, and the ruler. And all of these I take to be references to Jesus Christ. From them came the cornerstone, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone of the church. Ephesians chapter 2. He is the chief cornerstone upon which the entire church is built and is knit together, only in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So Christ Jesus is the chief cornerstone, who is precious, who is beautiful in our sight. He is the one upon which the church is built. The glory, the strength, the support, the unity of the church all comes from the cornerstone, and the cornerstone is Christ. Also here in verse 4, he is referred to as the tent peg, the tent peg. The tent peg is the item that is used to hold the tent down so that the tent does not blow away. It is what gives the tent its stability, its security, so that it is firm, it is stable. And in this way, Christ is the peg of the tent, the church, the household of God, being the tent, and he is the one that gives it its stability, gives it its strength, that holds it fast and holds it secure. Also here, he is referred to as the bow of battle. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is a man of war. He is one who wages war against his spiritual enemies, and he leads his church in triumphant battle against all of her enemies, and he is a bow of war that comes to make war against the nations. In Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah 42 and verse 13, there it refers to the Lord as a man of war, as a warrior, and one who prevails against all of his enemies. 42:13, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout, yes, he will raise a war cry, and he will prevail against his enemies. He will prevail against his enemies. He is the man of war who raises the battle cry. And then also, from them every ruler, all of them together. Christ being the chief ruler of the people, but then as a result of our union with Christ, we become a kingdom of priests to God. We are kings and priests to God. So every ruler, all of them come from this body, but the chief ruler of them is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by virtue of our union with him, then we become kings and we will rule and reign with Christ. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 2, there in laying out the genealogy of Jacob, notice there in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. It says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. So here the prophet is showing why it is that neither Reuben nor Judah, though older, neither one of them obtained the birthright that went to the firstborn. Reuben lost it by virtue of him defiling his father's bed, and the birthright is a double portion. They did not receive the double portion. Judah, the birthright did not come to him either, but he did prevail over his brothers, and from him came the leader. From the tribe of Judah came the leader, or came the king, the ruler of the people. And ultimately, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to the flesh, was descended from the tribe of Judah. He is the leader that has come from there. Then verse 5, chapter 10, verse 5. They will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. And they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. Here, they, the church, will be as mighty men, and they will tread down their enemies in the mires of the street. And the reason they will be so victorious in battle is because the Lord is with them. The Lord is with them. The Lord fights in them and through them, and God will give them the triumph so that all of their enemies will be put to shame. Now, this battle, this fighting that he's describing, is a spiritual battle. It is spiritual battle, spiritual warfare that the church wages on this earth. He's not talking about the church forming an army with guns and swords and horses and going out and waging war against other nations. But the warfare that is conducted by the church is a spiritual battle that is fought with, or that is fought with these spiritual weapons. So it is not an earthly battle, but it is a spiritual battle, and there is a certainty of victory in this battle. Christ gives us victory over Satan, over sin, over the flesh, over the world, over death. All of these things, we will be triumphant through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? The Reformers often speak of the church in two regards. The church in heaven, they call the church triumphant. They are the church that has gone through their battles, that has finished their sojourning, and now they have entered into the glory of the Lord. They have triumphed in the full and final sense. The church, as it is on the earth, they call the church militant. The church militant, meaning that right now, during our time on earth, this is the day of our battle, when we are called to wage holy warfare, spiritual warfare, against the enemies of God, against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. So they are militant, but not in a carnal, physical way, but they are militant in a spiritual way, fighting a spiritual battle with spiritual weapons. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 6. He speaks of fighting, but not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1 says, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Notice that. In this passage where he's going to speak of spiritual warfare, he speaks of his meekness and his gentleness. Right, and these are weapons of that warfare, the meekness, the gentleness of Christ. He says, "I am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." So, though he says we walk in the flesh, right, we live in this world, we are citizens of this world, he says, but we're not waging war according to the flesh. We're not waging war like the world does, like the civil government does, right? They have a war that they need to wage, and theirs is physical, it is temporal, it relates to this present earth, and they have a responsibility to wage that war. But the church, we have no right to wage war in that way, right? We are not dealing with a physical war, an earthly war, but we are dealing with a spiritual war that is fought in heavenly places, and that has to do with strongholds that are opinions and speculations, right? False doctrines, false teachings. This is what we are waging war against, and we are destroying these things and bringing people into submission to Christ. And how is it that we accomplish those things? What is the weapon that we possess by which we wage our war? It is the Word of God. The Word of God and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what he was doing. The Apostle Paul saw himself as a warrior going to battle when he went from city to city with meekness and gentleness, proclaiming the gospel of Christ and bringing people out of the stronghold of Satan and bringing them into the kingdom of Christ. And in doing so, he is waging a spiritual war with spiritual weapons. And it is far more powerful than anything that this world has ever seen, anything that the world can do. So, evangelism by the sword is not good, true evangelism. And there have been Christians and groups who have sought to do so. The whole of South America was evangelized and became Roman Catholic by the sword. Basically, you become Roman Catholic or we're going to kill you. And it's very successful at getting people to become Roman Catholic. But what can it not do? It can't change their hearts. It can't change their hearts, right? It cannot do anything in terms of the true inner man, which is why you see in South America, much of their paganism was incorporated and mixed into their Roman Catholicism. So it is it's a very odd mixture of it, very different than what came out of the West. What you see in the Western culture, it has many elements of paganism and idolatry that they just incorporated and synchronized with Roman Catholicism. But that is not true evangelism, and that is not true spiritual warfare. True warfare is spiritual, and it has to do with arguments with the gospel of Christ and destroying idolatry and these speculations. Verse 6 says, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back, because I have had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Here, God will save his people, the house of Jacob, Judah, the house of Joseph, these being used as references for the people of God. God will save them. He will bring them back. And why will all of this come about? Because I have had compassion on them. It is the compassion of God, the tender mercy of the Lord, his love for his people that causes him to bring them back, to save them and to deliver them from all of their sins and to reconcile them with him. And it will be as if they had not rejected them. Isn't this true of us in terms of our salvation? The end of our salvation, it will be as if we were never sinners, as if we had never been rejected by God. Though we are born in a state of sin, dead in our trespasses and sins, born as enemies of God, yet in the end, for the church, it will be as if we were never God's enemies, because we will be at peace with him. We will be his children. It'll be as if there was never any rejection. This is what God will do for them. All of this because of his mercy. This is like the publican who cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is what we should be taught to say as well, that God would be merciful to us, that he would show his mercy to us every day. Verse 7. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their hearts will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad, and their heart will rejoice in the Lord. Here, Ephraim, another term used for the people of God in the Old Testament. Joseph, Jacob, Judah, Ephraim, right? All of these are used as references to God's people. They can be referred to individual tribes. They can be referred to as an individual person, but they also are used as references for the people of God. Here, Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as from wine. In salvation, in Christ, we become mighty men ourselves, because we have his strength within us. And our hearts are glad as if from wine. As wine cheers the hearts of men, so the gospel of Christ and the knowledge of salvation, this is what makes the hearts of men very, very glad. He says there in verse 7, or that their children will see it and their heart will rejoice in the Lord. Their heart rejoices in the Lord. This is one of the elements or one of the things that is true of those who belong to Christ. They rejoice in the Lord. And who is the Lord God but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And why is it that we rejoice in Christ? Because we see in him the answer, the solution to our sin, to the judgment of God that is coming upon us, to the wrath of God that is going to be poured out upon us. We see in Christ the way of salvation, a way that we can be made righteous in the sight of God, that we can have all of our sins forgiven, that we can be reconciled to God. This is why we rejoice in Christ. This is why we boast in Christ, because everything, our spiritual destiny, hinges upon Jesus Christ, his person and his work, what he has done for us. It all flows from God to us on the basis of Jesus Christ. And so we rejoice in him. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 8 and 9. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them. And they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries. And they with their children will live and come back. Here, the Lord will whistle for them as a shepherd as a shepherd whistles for his sheep, and then the sheep will come running to him. Many times in these cultures or amongst those who were shepherds, they would call to their sheep and the sheep would hear their voice, or they could use a whistle, a little flute or something that they would blow, and that was the signal to the sheep, and then the sheep would come running. We do this every morning with our donkey. We just go out and we make a few noises and the donkey knows there's a treat that's coming in their hand, and here he comes running. Pearl the pig will do the same thing every morning. They know who their owners are. They know who feeds them. And when you call to them, they know that a treat is there and they come running. Well, this is how Christ is with his sheep. He whistles for them. He calls to them and they will come running to Christ. They will gather to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a beautiful image of the relationship that Christ has with his flock as the shepherd and they as his sheep. The tenderness, the care, the knowledge and the intimacy that they enjoy with one another, for him to whistle for them and for them to come running to him and to follow him wherever he leads them so that he might care for them and protect them and watch over them. This is how Christ does with his people. They are gathered out of the world to him. He whistles to them. He calls to them by his word. And then they come out of the world and they gather themselves to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They came running to their good shepherd. John chapter 10. John 10 uses this. Jesus applies this same imagery to himself as being the shepherd, the good shepherd, who calls to his flock, to his sheep, and they come to him because they are his. John 10, verses 1 to 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all of his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Then also verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. This is how Christ calls his sheep to himself. This is the flock that has been given to him by the Father. And he has other sheep that are not of this fold. There in John 10, the one fold is the Jews. The other fold are the Gentiles. He has other sheep that belong that are in the Gentile nations. And they're going to go and he's going to call to them through his voice, which is his word, that he uses his messengers to go out into the world to preach the gospel. And when his sheep that are scattered among the nations, when they hear his voice, what do? They come to Christ. They leave their idols. They abandon their idolatry and they come and they gather themselves to their true shepherd, to the good shepherd, who is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he whistles for them. He gathers them because he has redeemed them. And he says that they will be as numerous as they were before. There is a multitude that will be gathered to Christ. His flock is so great in the book of Revelation that it is a multitude that no one can even count, more numerous than the stars of the sky, more numerous than the sand on the seashore. So is the flock of Christ. These are the ones that he gathers to himself. And of all of that flock, how many of them will he ever lose? He'll never lose one of them. And how many that have been given to him will he fail to call to himself? None. Not one single one will be lost. Not one will be failing there on the day of judgment. But all of them will be gathered to Christ. They will come to him from far countries with their children. They will live and they will come back to Christ. Then verses 10 to 12. He says, I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. until no room can be found for them. And they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea, so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. Here, he will bring them back. He will bring them back from the land of Egypt, from the land of Assyria. Here, he's using these nations as these are ancient enemies of Israel. And he's using them as descriptions or depictions of the nations from which his sheep are scattered. They are scattered out in the nations, in the world that belongs to the devil, but he's going to bring them into his own kingdom, right? Not bring them literally into the land of Israel. We know that the church is scattered throughout the world, but bring them out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the kingdom of Satan, and bring them into his own kingdom. He describes this as a passing through the sea of distress, which is a reference or an emblem back to the departure of Israel out of Egypt. When they left the land of Egypt, the final great act of their deliverance that sealed it was the parting of the Red Sea and their passing through the Red Sea on dry ground. And then the sea came and destroyed the Egyptians. And that emblem there in the Old Testament, it is the greatest symbol or type of redemption, They're being delivered out of the house of slavery by the mighty hand of God, passing through the sea and brought safely over to the other side. And this is what salvation is for us. This is our redemption. We are brought out of the land of slavery. God brings us safely through, passing through the sea of distress until we come to safely to the other side, into the land of Canaan, the true spiritual Canaan of God. And God uses all of his mighty power, just as he did in the days of Israel when they were brought up out of Egypt. So God uses his mighty power for the salvation of his people, right? Striking the land, drying up the depths of the Nile, destroying Assyria and Egypt, right? These being their enemies. He destroys everything that stands in the way of the salvation of his people. Then in verse 12, he says, I will strengthen them in the Lord. They will have their strength from God himself. We know Philippians 4:13, one of the most misquoted verses in all the Bible, where it says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Well, it is misquoted, but it is also should be quoted correctly. And there is a truth there, and that is the strength, the power that the children of God possess that gives them the ability to safely pass from this life into the life to come, to tread over all of their enemies, to overcome every obstacle set in front of them. All of that comes from who? Where does all of the strength that we need for salvation come? It all comes from Christ. For sanctification, it all comes from Christ. Everything we need for life and godliness is found in him. He is the source of strength for us. And as a result of his strength, it says that they will walk in his name. We walk in the name of Christ. This is the way that we are called to walk. We walk in his name because we call ourselves Christians, right? We are Christians. We take his name as our own. Just as my wife, Amy, was Amy Hamilton, but when we were wed together, she became Amy Jackson. Well, before we belonged to Satan, we were known by his name. But when we were redeemed, we were wed to Christ, he becomes our husband. And now whose name do we bear? We bear the name of Christ. We are Christians, so we walk in the name of Christ. We walk in him in that he is the way to heaven, right? He is the way to the Father. He says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We walk in Christ, and this is the way that we walk so that we arrive safely to heaven, to its happiness, to its peace, to its blessing, to the presence of God the Father. We walk in him by faith in him, right? We live the life of faith. And what is the life of faith but the life of walking in Jesus Christ? We walk by his strength, right? The only way that we can walk is by the strength of Christ. We have no strength in our own. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do Nothing, right? Absolutely nothing. So every step we take in the Christian life, we take by whose power? By the power of Christ, only as we are walking in Him. We also walk by Him in imitation of Him. We are to live the life of Christ. The life we live in this present life is to be Christ's life, to walk according to Christ. This is as the Apostle Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We are to imitate Christ in the way that we live. He has given us an example that we should follow in His footstep. We walk by Him by praising and worshiping Him only. We call upon God through the name of Jesus Christ. We offer our prayers to God through Christ. And in this way, we walk in Him. And we walk in Him by uniting ourselves to His body, to His church. We walk with those who are His people amongst the throng or amongst the assembly of the righteous. In all of these ways, we are called to walk in His name. And this is what we will do if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ.